All right, welcome everybody to Standing for Truth. My name is Donnie Budinski. I am your host and moderator for tonight's highly anticipated debate on Once Saved, Always Saved. It is a privilege, as always, to have two true professionals, Bob Wilkin and Steve Gregg, here with me to engage this important and in many ways controversial topic. Bob Wilkin and Steve Gregg are experienced debaters who have studied this topic of soteriology or the study of salvation extensively. And I look forward to an engaging and thought-provoking debate. Gentlemen, if we could, let's get acquainted and break the ice a little bit before we get into our opening statements and the debate itself. Bob, let's start with you. It's been a little while since you've been here. Certainly not your first time here. Your last time was 8 months or so ago for a debate on James 2 with Sean Griffin. Excellent debate. And so, Bob, tell us, how have you been since then? And also tell us a little bit about yourself and your ministry.
Thanks, Danny. I've been doing well. I had a ministry called Grace Evangelical Society, and the Lord's been blessing. We have a magazine that comes out, a free magazine, comes out 6 times a year, and we have daily blogs. If people go to faithalone.org, they can learn more about it. We also have a YouTube channel called YouTube Grace Evangelical Society. We put out a couple of videos each week. I'm training for a marathon, so hopefully I'll walking. I quit running in my mid-40s, but I still do race walking, so I'm hoping to do a marathon December 21. Earlier today, I walked 16 miles. So my legs are a little bit dead, but I feel fine. So there we go.
Well, that's great, Bob. Appreciate that introduction. Again, great to have you back. For those that want to see more from Bob and your ministry, do check the description box and also the live chat for links to your YouTube channel and website, faithalone.org. Steve Gregg, it's great to have you back as well. Certainly not your first time here, nor is it your first time doing a debate. You both are seasoned in this arena. And so, Steve, last time you were here, if I remember correctly, was for a debate on the millennium. That was a great debate as well. And so, Steve, tell us, how have you been since then? And also tell us a little bit about yourself and your ministry.
Well, since the last debate, I've been very, very busy. I've traveled a lot. I don't travel all the time, but I just had an unusually busy time of traveling. I've been to 4 or 5 different states teaching usually the better part of a week in each one over the last 6 weeks. So I haven't been home very much. I don't run marathons, so I did walk 4 miles today. That's not anything compared to his 14 miles, but I walk a bit. I am a product of the Jesus movement in the 1970s. I wasn't converted then. I was converted in the Baptist church when I was a child, and I was interested in ministry long before the Jesus movement. I actually was preaching and stuff even in the church before I was 16 years old. But when I was 16, our family moved to Orange County, where Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa was, and where the Jesus Revolution was happening. And so I got in on that early on, and there was a need for people who could teach the Bible, because there were so many new converts who didn't know the Bible. And so I had lots of opportunities to teach. I eventually ran a Bible school in Oregon for 16 years. I traveled the world with an organization called Youth with a Mission. I'm not part of Youth with a Mission, by the way. It's just an organization among many that I speak as a guest for. But I've been speaking for them for over 40 years in every part of the world. So I've been busy. And then I have a radio program. The last 27 years, I've been doing a daily radio show, which I still do, called The Narrow Path. And it's an open line Q&A about the Bible kind of a program. And we have a website called thenarrowpath.com.
Steve, appreciate that introduction. Same thing with you. For those who want to see more from and hear more from Steve, do check the description box of this video and also the live chat for links to Steve's website and also YouTube channel. So So, gentlemen, we have a good mix and variety of views in the live chat, and so I'm looking forward to, again, a solid, engaging, and thought-provoking debate on the topic of once saved, always saved. Okay, I'll briefly go over the format for tonight. And so we're going to be starting off with 8-minute opening statements. And so Bob will be kicking us off there, and this will be an opportunity to for the debaters to clarify their positions and also briefly mention the passages that we will be predominantly discussing during the cross-exam. So right after the opening statements, we're going to jump into roughly 60 minutes of cross-exam or discussion. We've got that broken up into 6 rounds, 3 rounds each for Bob and Steve to lead the way in cross-exam. Then we're going to get you guys in the audience involved. We're going to have roughly a 20-minute audience Q&A. So please, if you do have a question or a challenge for our guest tonight, do your best to tag me either at Standing for Truth or at Donnie, and let me know who your question's for, Bob or Steve. And so, okay, gentlemen, let's get right into it. Our first opening statement, which again is 8 minutes. We're going to throw it over to you, Bob, and whenever you're ready, please let me know, and I'll start your timer.
Okay, great. I was raised in a group that taught that if you believed once saved, always saved, you would certainly fall into an immoral lifestyle, and you would end up going to hell because you wouldn't stay on the straight and narrow unless you had fear of eternal condemnation. A friend that had been in the same group, John Carlson, came to me at the beginning of my senior year in college, and he said, "Is it possible your view of the gospel is wrong?" And that's the question I'd like to ask each of you who are watching this debate today. Is it possible your view of the gospel is wrong? And are you willing to pray and say, "Lord, if it really is as simple as believing in the Lord Jesus Christ to have everlasting life that can never be lost, I'm open. Please show me." I hope you are open, and I hope you will pray about it. Now, the first thing I would want to say is that Steve and I'm confident all of us who are watching, all believe in eternal security. The only question is when it begins. Steve believes that eternal security begins when you die. If you die and go to heaven, you're eternally secure. You can't lose it. My view is the moment we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, according to many verses like John 3:16, we're never going to perish, but we have everlasting life right now, and it is everlasting life. And so the issue is not really once saved, always saved, or eternal security. The issue is when does that begin? I would argue that Steve's view is salvation really begins when you die. I believe Steve calls that ultimate salvation. A lot of Calvinists call that final salvation. As an anchor text, I would encourage all of you to look at John 11:25-27. And here's the Lord Jesus Christ talking to Martha, and he says to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me, even though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die forever. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe, or I have come to believe, that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world." Now, what we see here in this passage, in these 3 verses, is that the Lord Jesus promises 2 things. He's saying, "I am the resurrection, I am the life." This is one of the 7 I am statements in John's gospel. As the resurrection, he says, "He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live." In other words, he's going to resurrect the believer with a glorified body into the kingdom. Notice the only condition is believing in him. There's nothing about behavior or perseverance. Then he says, as the life, "He who lives and believes in me shall never die." And the Greek shall never die is quite emphatic. It's ume, which is not, and then eston iona, forever. He's not ever, forever going to die spiritually. And so the life, Jesus is everlasting life. The life which he gives us is everlasting. And the only condition is believing in him. He who lives and believes in me shall never die. As long as a person believes in Jesus before they die physically, they're secure forever. And then he asks Martha, do you believe this? And her answer is, yes, Lord. And she says, why? Because she knows he's the Christ who is to come into the world, the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. And the Lord doesn't rebuke her for saying, oh, yes, I believe that. She knows that she is going to be resurrected. She knows her brother Lazarus is going to be resurrected into the kingdom. And she knows that she is secure, and so is Lazarus. Now, there's also a lot of never promises. One of them, of course, is found in John 11:26. He who lives and believes in me shall never, ever die. There's no spiritual death for the believer. But another one is John chapter 6, verses 35 through 37. And this is where the Lord has just fed the 5,000, and then he makes his famous bread of life discourse. And he says, I am the bread of life. The one who comes to me shall never hunger, and the one who believes in me shall never thirst. Now, never hungering is a statement that once we partake of the bread of life, the moment we eat it, we'll never hunger again. It's not like we've got to keep eating of the bread of life. And the one who believes in me will never thirst. This goes back to John 4, the woman at the well. One sip of the living water, you'll never thirst again. These are statements of eternal security. Same thing in verse 37, where he says, the one who comes to me, I will never cast out. And finally, John 3:16 is very clear, where Jesus said that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but has everlasting life. Now, even though this isn't a double negative, it's very clear the believer will not perish, and the believer currently has and always will have everlasting life. And the sole condition is believing in him. It's not behaving in him. It's not perseverance. It's not endurance. I'll close by saying that I think the key to this debate is the analogy of faith. I center on verses in John's gospel which are crystal clear that the one who believes in Jesus has everlasting life. Stephen, those who don't believe in the security of the believer, tend to look at warning passages in the scriptures which are really warning of judgment in this life, pain and suffering in this life, as well as judgment after this life is concerned, where the judgment seat of Christ is involved and a believer can miss out on eternal rewards. So we're going to disagree on that second point, because he's going to see the issue as eternal condemnation. Be a student of the Bible, be a Berean, and study the scriptures to see if these things are so.
Bob, thank you very much for that first 8-minute opening statement for tonight's debate. Steve, I will reset the timer, and whenever you're ready, just let me know. And you got 8 minutes.
Okay, I'm ready.
Okay.
All right, well, when we talk about once saved, always saved, I think we have to first of all define what we mean by saved. Many people, including myself when I was younger, thought saved simply meant going to heaven when you die. I found when I studied the Bible that this is very seldom what the word saved is used to mean. In fact, very seldom in the Bible does it even refer to going to heaven when you die. It does talk about being saved from your sins, saved from this present evil age, and saved from many other things. But very seldom do we have any reference being saved in terms of going to heaven when you die. Now, of course, the reference to eternal life no doubt refers to heaven as well as this present life. We enter, I do agree, we enter into eternal life now, and we continue to have it throughout eternity. So I don't believe that eternal security begins at death. I believe I'm eternally secure. The question should be, does the Bible teach unconditional eternal security? Or conditional eternal security. Unconditional would mean that once you've got this, nothing you do can change it. although before you were a Christian, you had the opportunity to believe or not believe. Once you become a Christian, you suddenly lose the ability to not believe. It just is not something, I guess, possible. Or even if you do, pass from belief into unbelief. Even if you don't want to be a Christian anymore, well, you're stuck. You're still a Christian. I believe that we are eternally secure on the condition of faith. I believe that Bob's view is that we're saved by faith, but a person can only be saved by faith if they have faith. And this is how we link with God. I believe salvation doesn't just refer to what happens when you die. I believe salvation in the Bible is the whole package of a proper relationship with God. In fact, Jesus came to seek and save what was lost. Well, what does lost mean? Lost in the Bible refers to being alienated from God, like the prodigal son was lost, but he came found. Why? He had been alienated from his father in a wrong relationship with his father, but he came back into a right one. The sheep that was lost and was found, it was alienated from the shepherd. Being lost is alienation from God, and being saved is being brought back into the proper relationship with God. Now, eternal life is often used in John's writings, especially with reference to salvation. And we read in 1 John chapter 5, this is one of the passages I need to bring up today. 1 John chapter 5, verse 11 and 12, John said, "This is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life." Now, having life then is having Jesus, because the life is in Jesus. Now, being in Jesus, where the life is something that the Bible does speak of as a conditional thing. For example, in John chapter 15, Jesus talks about himself being the vine, and the disciples are branches in him. Okay, well, the life is in the Son, it says in 1 John. Well, we are in him if we are attached to him as branches to a vine. And he talks about if you stay attached, if you remain in me, you'll bear much fruit. But he does say in verse 6 of John 15, "If anyone does not abide in me," that is, does not remain in me, the word abide means remain. If someone doesn't stay here, if someone doesn't remain attached to me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire. Now, if a branch becomes disattached from the vine, the life in the vine is no longer in it. Now, the life in the vine is still eternal life. That life is in Christ, it says in 1 John 5, 11. The life, the eternal life is in Christ. If I'm attached to Christ, I'm drawing upon his life because I'm identified with him. I'm part of his body. I'm a branch on that vine. But if I don't remain attached to that vine, then that branch does not retain the life. It's not that the life was not eternal. It's still eternal. It's still where it always was. It's in Christ. But the branch that doesn't remain in Christ doesn't remain in access of that life. Now, Paul uses a very similar imagery when he talks about the olive tree in Romans chapter 11. And he talks about the olive tree as made up of believing Jews and Gentiles, which is what we call, of course, the body of Christ, the church. The Jewish branches that did not believe have been removed, but the Jewish branches that did believe have remained. Only the unbelieving branches have been removed. So the tree, which once was all of Israel, now has been trimmed back to only the remnant of Israel, the faithful. But then Paul says, and Gentiles who believe have been grafted in, and they stand by their faith there. Now he says, you stand by faith. That means you remain there. You have your standing in the olive tree because of your faith. Now that would mean, of course, if you don't continue to have faith, then this couldn't be said. And he actually says as much in Romans chapter 11 and verse 22. He said in verse 22, "Therefore, consider the goodness and the severity of God on those who fell," meaning the Jews who didn't believe, "severity, but toward you, goodness," that is, you who believe, you Gentiles who believe, "if you continue in his goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off." So just as the Jewish branches that did not believe were broken off or cut off, so the Gentile branches that do believe can be cut off, Paul says. He says, if you continue in his goodness, then it's great. But if you don't, you'll be cut off just like the Jewish branches were that didn't believe. So the whole, access to the eternal life in this living organism, which is Christ or his body, both are the same in Paul's mind, is that you remain in him, and you remain in him by trusting in him. We are justified by faith alone, not by works. Now, it's interesting that Bob contrasted faith from perseverance, because Paul doesn't see that as a contrast. Paul talks about the need to persevere in the faith. So I don't see a contrast between that. Paul said in Colossians 1:23, he says, if indeed you continue or persevere in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and you are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard. So Paul says that we are saved if we do not, if we're not moved away from the hope, if we continue or persevere in the faith. And he makes that a condition also. I believe that there's no reason why Christians can't persevere in faith. God will give them every assistance in it. And so, I mean, if somebody's going to be faithful to Christ and persevere in that faith, they'll be saved. That's why I have eternal security, because there's nothing required for me to do except continue to trust Christ as I do now and as I have for over 60 years, actually. So, you know, to trust Christ is not difficult, and therefore I have no reason to be insecure. As long as I'm trusting Christ, I am secure. That's eternal security. But it doesn't presuppose a once saved, always saved doctrine, because it's a conditional eternal security. There are people who have departed from the faith. Paul said many shall depart from the faith. Well, if you depart from faith, well, then you can't be saved by faith because you don't have faith anymore. You can only be saved by faith if you have faith. And the Bible does talk about people who depart from the faith. And those who do, those who give up on their faith in Christ, they are no longer saved according to Scripture. So that's how I understand the whole concept of salvation. It's a relationship with God. It's not just some kind of a ticket to heaven that's given to some people, and then they can't lose it. But I'm out of time.
Steve, thank you very much for that 8-minute opening statement. Gentlemen, that concludes
our
opening.
Your audio has gone off for me. I'm not sure why.
Oh, is mine coming in for you, Bob?
Tell me, I'm not hearing you.
No, what is?
Is my audio coming in for you, Bob?
No, I'm hearing you.
Honestly, I hear you now. Go ahead.
Okay, good. No worries. Okay, well, gentlemen, we've got now at least 6 passages on the table to engage for 6 rounds of cross-exam. And so Steve just ended with his 8-minute opening statement, and I appreciate you guys clarifying your positions during those 8-minute opening statements. Very helpful to me and also the audience. And so, Bob, let's give you the first 10 minutes to lead the way in cross-examination. Go ahead.
Okay. Let me just get my... Okay, just a couple of questions before we get to John 11. In your autobiography on your website, you say you were a Baptist before you got involved with Calvary Chapel and YWAM and other things. Did you believe in once saved, always saved, and unconditional eternal security before you came to believe in conditional eternal security?
Yes.
Okay, so this is...
That's the Baptist doctrine, yeah. Mm-hmm.
But you did believe it when you were younger.
Oh, yes, I did, absolutely. I found it difficult at times because I wasn't sure how a person who, for example, had been a Christian in their youth and then became a Satanist later on and died in that condition could be still saved, but it was the doctrine of my church. But
okay.
I was a young person. I just thought what the doctrine was.
So what led you to stop believing in once saved, always saved?
Well, it's kind of funny because... there were a couple of people back when I was in my teens, or even in my early 20s, when I first met them, the first thing they asked me is, do you believe in once saved, always saved? And I would say, well, when I read Romans, I do, but when I read Hebrews, I don't. And that's kind of where I was at. I thought there was some testimony for it in some parts of the Bible, and then some challenges to it in other parts of the Bible. But then the more I studied the Bible, the more I realized that there aren't really any passages for it that would be in conflict with those that warn against the danger of falling away.
Okay, and when you did believe in once saved, always saved, what would you tell people at that point they needed to do to be saved back then?
Probably back then I would have just said you have to accept Jesus into your heart and say a sinner's prayer. That's what I was taught. Of course, the Bible doesn't say anything about doing those two things at all.
Yeah, that's a good point. And what would you say today a person has to do in order to gain what I assume you would call his initial salvation or initial eternal life or something?
No. I mean, once you enter into Christ, you enter into eternal life. That's not just initial. That's forever. And unless you back out of Christ. Christ is where the life is. That life, God has given to us eternal life, and that life is in his Son. That's what the Bible says. So Christ has eternal life. It's in him. It will always be in him. When I am in him, which I become when I become a believer and surrender to him and become his one of his people, then I'm part of his body. I'm in him. And as I remain in him forever, I'm saved forever. I don't see death as... What I do see in death is that the testing is over. When we die, this life of testing is over. And therefore, we face no more challenges to our faith. But okay. This life is a time of vetting us, and so we have tests here.
So you're saying the way we enter into Christ is, if I heard you correctly, was it's by believing in him and surrendering to him?
Right. Instead of resisting him and rebelling against him, yeah.
And where do you get surrender in John 3:16?
I don't find surrender in John 3:16 specifically, but I don't base my entire theology on John 3:16. So
okay.
Whoever believes in him.
Yeah.
Well, believes what? About him. You know, that he exists? Well, the devils believe that and they tremble. That Jesus died and rose again? Well, the devils believe that too, and they're not saved. Believing in him, as is explained, for example, in Hebrews 11 or in James 2 or many other places, Galatians 5:6, is a faith that works through love. In other words, it's a faith that changes your behavior. Now, the surrender is this. When you believe that Jesus is the King and Lord, if you really believe that, that has ramifications. If you believe it's true, but you resist it and rebel against it, well, then you're like the demons. They believe it and they resist and rebel too. But salvation doesn't come to those who are rebelling against it. It comes to those who welcome that, who embrace that, which is surrender. Because,
okay.
Yeah.
Sure. Let's look at John 11:26. What did Jesus mean when he said, "Do you believe this?"
He asked Martha if she believed what he just said.
Was he asking about her surrender?
No, he wasn't. He wasn't presenting conditions for her salvation. He was simply asking if she believed what he said.
And what did he say? I mean, how do you understand verse 25? He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. What does that mean?
Well, I believe it means that if I'm a believer and I die, that the time will come when I live again in the resurrection.
Right. But that's only if, according to your statement, if you continue to believe, right?
Well, it's in the statement, if you believe. Yeah, if you don't continue to believe, you don't believe. This is a condition for people who believe. It's in the present tense. In fact, verse 26 says, whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Okay, well, you know, lives and believes, this is the present active participle. It means it's a participle. It means whoever is living and is believing in me shall never die.
Yeah. So let me understand. These are two present active participles, hazon, hapistuon, but it's kai hazon, hazon kai hapistuon. My question is, if you have to believe continuously, right?
Well, in order to be a believer, you have to believe, yeah.
Right.
Otherwise,
so therefore, you must continue to live forever, because if you ever died, you wouldn't meet the condition of John 11:26. Whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Therefore, if you ever physically die, you're going to go to the lake of fire.
Well, if you're thinking of the pre-resurrection, his first statement is, whoever believes in me, though he dies, he will live. And if I'm a believer and I die, I will live again. I'll be resurrected. And whoever then is living in the resurrection and believes in him, we'll never die again, because we'll have immortal bodies then.
Okay, so if he says that the one who lives and believes in me shall never die, and you're dead and you believe in him, will you die?
If I'm dead, I can't die, because I'm already dead.
Oh, so you think this is talking about physical death when it says, he who lives and believes in me shall never die physically?
Well, the physical, the resurrected person will not die again. Yeah.
Yeah, see, in verse 25, he says, I am the resurrection and the life.
I'm aware of it.
And you already said the life he has is everlasting life.
Right.
Well, in verse 26, he says, he who lives and believes in me shall never die. You don't think that's talking about everlasting life?
Well, yeah. Well, yeah, in the resurrection, there's everlasting life. And there is now, too.
Okay, so if a person believes in Jesus and they're a living human being, mm-hmm. then they're never going to die.
Well, if they're believing and living.
So let me ask you this. Steve, I assume you'd say you're a believer in Jesus Christ.
I am.
But you're also saying you might die spiritually. You might end up not having eternal life, right?
Not while I'm believing, I won't.
No. I'm not asking while you're believing. You said it was conditional on continuing to surrender and continuing to believe. By the way, you keep mentioning believing, but you said earlier believing isn't enough. You also need to surrender. Because
I don't make a distinction between those two things. If I believe Jesus is Lord and King, then I'm either a rebel or I'm submitted. If I'm a rebel, I haven't become a Christian yet. If I've submitted, then I'm acting on belief. Paul said it's a faith that works through love that matters to God in Galatians 5:6. So it's a faith that produces a change in life.
So would you say then discipleship is a condition of retaining everlasting life?
I would say discipleship is a description of a believer.
Okay,
believers have eternal security.
So if a person falls away from the faith, what happens to the everlasting life that they had?
Well, they've departed from Christ. The everlasting life is in Christ, not in them. It's in Christ. He's given it to us in Christ.
I thought you read in 1 John 5, 11, and 12, he who has the Son has the life.
Right.
So if I have the Son, don't I have the life forever? Or I just have the life temporarily.
Well, I don't know if you're listening. Having the Son means abiding in the Son. When a branch does not remain in the vine, does that branch still have the vine? I don't think so.
Yeah, it's interesting. In the verse you cited, John 15:6, ekbalo is used. That same word is used in John 6:37, and he says, I will never cast him out. How do you explain the difference between those two?
Well, it's not talking about the same thing, but Jesus said, whoever comes to me, I will not in any wise cast out. That is to say, if you come to me, if you're coming to me, I'm not going to reject you. Okay? But the one coming to him is not the same one who has separated from him. In John chapter 15 and verse 6, it says, if anyone does not remain in him, so the person who doesn't remain in him is not coming to him. The person who is coming to him, he will not cast out. The person who doesn't remain in, well, of course they'll be cast out.
Okay.
Gentlemen, that is 10 minutes. Very good. I'll reset the timer. And now, Steve, this is round two, and you get to lead the way in cross-examination for 10 minutes. Go ahead.
Okay. Well, I'm curious because I don't know you, Bob, and I've never heard you before, so I don't know the details of your beliefs. Would you define what salvation is? I mean, we're talking about whether once saved, always saved. What does it mean to be saved? Give me some kind of a definition of that, if you would.
Yeah, in my book, The 10 Most Misunderstood Words in the Bible, I have a chapter on salvation. And what I suggest is in the Old Testament, the words save and deliver never refer to being born again, having everlasting life. In the New Testament, about 30% of the time, it refers to being born again, having everlasting life, like John 3:17 or Ephesians 2:5 and Ephesians 2:8. But that's actually rare. 70% of the time in the New Testament, salvation refers to being spiritually healthy or physically healthy, being healed. Your faith has made you well. Deliverance from physical death. That sort of thing. And so, yeah, I would agree with you that saved in the New Testament only refers to being born again about 30% of the time. But for the purpose of this debate, I assume we're talking about those 30% of the time.
Right. And what do they mean when in that 30% of the time? What does being safe mean?
Yeah, what it means, if you look at John 3:16, for example, I think it's pretty clear there that in verse 16, he says that he who believes in him should not perish, but has everlasting life. And then in verse 17, he says, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. The salvation in verse 17 is everlasting life in verse 16. The condemnation in verse 17 is perishing in verse 16.
Okay. So you mentioned the statements in John's gospel about shall never perish, shall never thirst, shall never, die. John 3:16 is one of those. John 11:26 is another, and there's about four others or five others that I know of. What do you think about this proposition? In John 3:16, what it actually says, because it uses the present indicative or active participle, it says, whosoever is believing in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. That's what it actually says in the Greek. Now, that would suggest that that is true if somebody is believing in him. I am believing in him, so I will not perish or have everlasting life. Of course, if the time comes where I don't fit that description anymore and I'm not believing in him, then there's no promise to someone who is not believing in him. Now, the deal is, I want to know from your perspective, what is the condition of one who believes in Jesus? Let's say, like many people I've known, who believes in him for 10, 20 years, and then something happened, a crisis or something, they departed from Christ, they don't believe in him anymore, they're an atheist or have some other anti-Christian stance they take. You believe that because they earlier believed in him, that they still have eternal life even now they're atheists or now that they're Satanists or whatever?
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah.
Okay, so Satanists can have everlasting life.
Well, because he can't lose it. It's like you said before.
Well,
in your opening, you said we're stuck. The moment we believe in Christ, we can't get rid of it if we want to.
Yeah, I represent your position as being that we're stuck. I don't believe we're stuck.
Okay, well, let me give you an example. You said that hapistuon refers to continuous faith. And if ever the faith stops, then you no longer are hapistuon. So let me ask you, in Mark's gospel, John the Baptist is called habaptizon. It's a present active participle. Well, John's still called John the Baptist, even though he hasn't baptized in 2,000 years. So is he no longer John the Baptist?
That's obviously a moniker that was attached to him when he was alive. We remember him as John. For example, honestly, in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, it says there was a man who was sent from God named John. He doesn't say John the Baptist, but we call him John the Baptist because that's distinguishing him from John's, like, the son of Zebedee or other Johns. There's other Johns and other, there's people with multiple persons who have the same name in the Bible. So John the Baptist is distinguished after his death and during his lifetime from other Johns because he's the one that did the baptizing. Now, true, he's not still baptizing, but he was the baptizer. But he never stopped baptizing in his lifetime. He never renounced that behavior. If a person is a believer, that means they believe. If they no longer believe, they are no longer a believer.
Steve, I just want to make sure that you're presenting a question as well at the end of your points there.
You talking to me?
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah, he asked me a question, so I guess the point is, you believe somebody is a believer even if they don't believe.
Yeah, and sorry, I shouldn't have asked you a question. I believe a person is a believer, and I like your term moniker. I think that's what hapistuon is. The believer is a moniker for the person who has come to faith. And the moment I've come to faith, I'm never going to hunger. I'm never going to thirst. See, in your view, the moment you come to faith, you may hunger, you may thirst, you may die, but you're eternally secure conditionally, which, by the way, I've never heard of conditional eternal security, but that's an interesting one. But anyway, I'm sorry.
Well, let me ask you this.
Yeah.
Do you believe a person is saved initially conditionally? Is there a condition for someone to be saved initially?
Yeah, the condition is the person must believe in him.
Okay. Okay, so salvation is through faith.
Right. But it's specifically, okay. And you asked what the faith was earlier, I would say it's clearly faith in Jesus for everlasting life, John 3:16, et cetera. So that, in my opinion, this is a debate of life and death, because what you're saying, I don't believe is a saving message. Because you're not telling people if they believe, they're saved forever.
Well, I'm saying that Christ saves forever. If you're in Christ, you're saved forever. But if you don't remain in him, Christ himself said you're not saved forever. Let me ask you this question.
Yeah.
What role do the teachings of Jesus play in your theological system? Is Jesus teaching for our dispensation, or is it only for an earlier dispensation?
Well, you know, the Gospel of John, and of course all four Gospels were written during the church age for people during the church age.
Okay, good. So you're not one of those who says that the teachings of Jesus were for a different dispensation. You accept that Jesus' words are for now.
Exactly. The only difference is, I would say, if you want to go for his evangelistic message, pick a book that's about evangelism. Don't pick Matthew, Mark, and Luke that are about discipleship.
Well, the rich young ruler came to Jesus in Matthew, Mark, and Luke and said, "What must I do to be saved?" Didn't he?
Well, what must I do to inherit eternal life in one gospel? What must I do to have eternal life in another gospel? But he was asking, I think what he understood by that was getting into the kingdom. So he was essentially asking what you're saying. And I believe what Jesus did was pre-evangelism.
Pre-evangelism?
Yeah.
Well, okay, I can't argue with that. I don't agree with that. I think when people came to Christ and asked what he expected them to do, I think they meant in order to be right with God. And being right with God is what I consider to be salvation. So I wouldn't consider that pre-evangelism. It would only be that if it was something that was less than evangelism. It sounded like he was saying, you'll have eternal life if you do these things. And that promising eternal life sounds like evangelism to me.
Yeah, of course, in my opinion, nobody is going to do the things he was talking about, because he quoted 9 of the 10, well, he quoted from the second half of the Decalogue, and the man said, all these I've kept from my youth up, which was wrong, of course. And then Jesus cites the 10th commandment, and the guy goes away sadly. And I think what Jesus was doing was showing him, you can't be saved by your works.
Well, I'm not, you know, we could say that that's what Jesus was getting at, but that's not what Jesus actually said. The man said he kept those commandments from his youth, and I suspect that Jesus didn't tell him that he did not. I don't see that the man, I wouldn't say that the man had committed murder or adultery or theft. He might have been a very observant Jew who avoided those things. There are many people who are not Christians who don't commit murder or don't commit adultery or theft. Now, if you say, well, looking at a woman with lust is adultery, well, that's true, but the man wasn't told that. That was in the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus told that to his disciples. But, you know, when Jesus said, keep the commandments, he said, which ones? And he listed from the Decalogue, obviously. And the man said, well, I've done those things. Now, without the additional teaching of Jesus about what constitutes adultery, I don't think the man was lying. I think he probably had not physically committed adultery. But we're out of time for this section.
Steve, appreciate that. Bob, if there's anything you wanted to add quickly, and then we'll move into our round three.
Yeah, I think I'm ready for round three.
Okay. All right, gentlemen, appreciate it. Very good flow, engaging so far. It's as if you guys have done this before. So, Bob, Steve, appreciate it. Round three, another 10 minutes. This time, Bob, you get to lead the way. Go ahead.
Okay. If you would, Steve, look at John chapter 4. Jesus comes to the woman at the well, and he offers her this living water. And he says, if you drink it, you'll never thirst again. And he says in verse 13, whoever drinks of this water, the water in Jacob's well, will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. And then the woman said to him, sir, give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw. So does she think she has to keep on drinking this living water forever in order to never have to come back? Or does she think one drinking and her thirst is satisfied forever?
Sounds like she believes the second.
Okay, I would say so. And would that not suggest that in the John 6:35, when Jesus says, "He who believes in me will never thirst," that that's a statement that the moment we drink the living water, the moment we believe in Christ, we'll never thirst after that?
Well, no, it doesn't mean that, because the way it's read, the way John 6:35 reads, is whoever is coming to me shall never hunger, and whoever is believing in me shall never thirst. That's, again, the passive part, middle participle there. So whoever is eating, whoever is drinking, obviously is not going to be hungry or thirsting anymore. Now, it's true, that tense was not used in John 4:14. And it's the only case like this, because there are 7 or 8 of these passages in John that are constructed the same way. Namely, whoever does X shall never Y. Okay, so in other words, you've got John 3:16, whoever believes or is believing in him will not perish. Or in chapter 4:14, whoever drinks will never thirst. Or John 5:24, whoever hears my words and believes in him who sent me, or whoever is hearing and believing, shall not come into condemnation. John 6:35, whoever comes or is coming to me shall not hunger, and whoever is believing in me shall never thirst. John 8:51 says, "Most assuredly I say to you, if anyone keeps present tense my word, he shall never see future tense death." And you've got the John 10:27-28 also. "My sheep hear my voice," that is, my sheep are described as those who hear, and they follow me, "and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them from my hand." So again, it describes a present tense verb. It says those who are doing this, it's a participle, who are doing this, will not perish. Now, it's interesting, it's a strange thing, because he says, he uses the participle, whoever is doing these things will not perish. Whoever does these things will not hunger and thirst. Whoever is eating will not hunger. I want you to comment on this. There's an interesting similar construction in John 3:36, where it says, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life." Okay, we've got that. "And he who does not believe in the Son," or he that is not believing, "shall not see life." Okay, so this is the same thing, a present tense with a future thing. Whoever does not believe shall not see life. Now, doesn't that mean they shall not as long as they're not believing? Or is he predicting that anyone who is alive at that time, who is not believing, will never come to faith, will never see life? They're all going to hell because they aren't believing at this moment. Now, see, obviously when he says whoever does not believe, or whoever is not believing, shall not see life, it means they shall not see life, Father, in that condition of not believing. And this is the very same structure as all these other passages in John, where it says whoever is believing will
Steve,
not
maybe let's wrap up yours. I do appreciate it, but we are 4 minutes in. Let's throw it back to Bob. Bob,
yeah.
If there's something you wanted to respond to there, and then after your response, ask
yeah,
another
if he wants me to discuss that passage, bring it up during your Q&A. But I wanted to ask you about Ephesians 2:8 and 9.
Okay.
What does "not of works" mean in Ephesians 2:8 and 9?
It is saying that salvation is not of works. It is by grace through faith.
Okay. So if I have to continually surrender, in what sense is it not of works?
Well, surrender is the opposite of works.
Okay.
Surrender
so let's say, for example, yes. You surrender to Jesus and you're an alcoholic. Where would you go?
Where would I go?
Yeah, when you die. Would you go to heaven, or would you go to Sheol or Hades?
Well, if I'm a believer in Christ, I go to heaven when I die.
No, I didn't ask that. I said, let's say you're surrendered, but you're an alcoholic.
Okay. I'm using the word believing and surrendering as synonyms.
Okay, so are you saying that alcoholics would go to heaven? Is that your view?
Well, a drunkard will not enter the kingdom of heaven, Paul.
And what does that mean?
Well, somebody who's habitually getting drunk.
Now, no, but I mean, it doesn't say enter the kingdom. It says inherit. And you take inherit to mean enter there?
No, no, no. That's correct. He used the word inherit in that place. To me, it's the same idea. The idea is that people who are drunkards are excluded.
Okay, and what about immoral people?
Same thing. People who
homosexuals.
Well, if they're living in homosexuality, yeah.
Okay, and what about people who are guilty of dissension and hatred?
Same thing.
Aren't those works?
Pardon?
Aren't those things works?
No. No, those are evidences that you have faith. If you have faith, you will not do those things. If you don't have faith, you may end up doing some of those things. Those are things that unbelievers do.
Okay. So not of works, in your view, means that we need evidences, but we don't need works.
No, I wouldn't say we don't need works. Paul said we need works. And he said it repeatedly. In Titus, he said like 6 times, I think, or at least 4 times. So, works. Paul says that Jesus gave himself that he might redeem for himself a people of his own who are zealous for good works. So when Christ redeems us and changes us and he writes his law in our hearts and takes out the heart of stone and gives us a heart of flesh, there's a difference. And the difference is we're eager to do good works. Now, if a person doesn't want to obey Christ, they have not yet had that happen, apparently.
Okay, so you mentioned before faith working through love.
Yeah.
Right? That's required in order to keep everlasting life, right? Our faith has to work through love?
Well, it has to be a faith that works through love. A kind of faith. It's a different kind of faith than one that doesn't. Yeah.
And we have to continue to be zealous for good works.
Well, we have to continue in the faith, for sure. Yeah.
But it's still not of works.
No, it's not of works.
Okay, I get it. Let me ask you this. I noticed on your website you have 5 beautiful children, I guess 2 boys and 3 girls, and 2 stepsons. So you've got a very robust family, and I commend you on that. My wife and I never had children, so without sounding wrong, I think I'm envious of you. But my question is this. Do your children know that no matter what, they're secure members of your family?
Yes.
So if any of your children were to fall away from the faith, they'd still, even though you wouldn't approve of it, you would still accept them as your children.
Well, it depends. They might disown me. If they disown me, whatever benefits of being my child are of no value to them. It's like the prodigal son. He was his son's father, even when he was in a distant land, but he's still lost and dead as far as his father's concerned. You can have a biological relationship, but you can, in some conditions, you can benefit nothing from it. The son of the prodigal son actually benefited nothing from being his father's son while he was in the far country. And his father still loved him. As far as his father was concerned, he was still his son because he said, my son was lost. Okay. So God, the father had a lost son and a dead, he was dead and now he's alive. So, yeah, a father still loves his children, but children can disown their parents and forfeit whatever benefit there is of that relationship.
But they don't lose their status as your daughter or your son.
Well, I believe the Bible teaches that all people in that sense are God's children. And no one loses that status, but they can lose the benefits of it. And salvation is, frankly, a benefit of that. So, Paul said we're all his offspring when he was preaching on Mars Hill. Adam is called the son of God in Luke chapter 3. The prodigal son represented the tax collectors and prostitutes and so forth that were coming to Christ, and the Pharisees were just unhappy about that. But these were not saved individuals, but they were still seen as lost children. So God has children that are lost to him. Now, I know, of course, that there are people called children of the devil, and Christians are children of God in a different sense than everybody is. But that's the point. Even the unbeliever is still a creation of God, and therefore an alienated child of his, according to Scripture. And therefore, yeah, everybody is the son of God, but that doesn't mean they're saved.
Gentlemen, that is round three. These rounds are flying by. Appreciate the engaging discussion so far. We're now moving into round four. Round four, another 10 minutes, and this time, Steve, you get to lead the way in questions and cross-exam. I'll start the timer on your first word.
All right. So, Bob, if a branch is broken off from Christ, from the vine, you believe that branch will still be saved. What is it that's saving him?
If you look at John 15, 1 through 6, Jesus is speaking specifically to the 11. Judas has already left, right? And Jesus has already said to the 11 that they're going to sit on 12 thrones and rule over the 12 tribes of Israel. They're absolutely guaranteed they're going to be in the kingdom, and they have some guarantee that nobody else in all of church history had. They were guaranteed they were going to persevere. Because we have to endure to reign with Christ, 2 Timothy 2:12. So what I would suggest is Jesus is talking to born-again, eternally secure people, unconditionally eternally secure people, and he's saying, if you abide in me, then you will abide as a branch. But if you don't abide in me, you'll be cast out as a branch. Of course, he's applying this more broadly to all believers. But the point is the same. Being cast out as a branch is not the same as losing everlasting life. Or I don't think you call it losing, but whatever you would call it.
Okay, so you're saying, I didn't know that you held this view, you're saying that Judas, though he betrayed Christ, he's saved, right?
No, I said Judas was gone at this point.
But he was not gone. He was not gone in Matthew 19, which you quoted, where Jesus said, "You 12 shall sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Judas was there then.
Yeah, Judas was there, but it's pretty clear in Acts chapter 1 that Matthias takes his place, and Matthias is number 12. So therefore, he says in John 15:10, "You are clean, but not all of you," referring to Judas. John 13:10 and John 15:3, in both places, he says, "You 11 are clean, but not Judas."
Right. So you don't believe that Judas ever believed or ever came to Christ?
No, I don't.
But how did he become an apostle if he didn't come to Jesus?
Well, Jesus had lots of unbelieving disciples. We know this from John 6:44, because in John 6:44, it says, many departed from him, and Jesus says, some of you do not believe.
Okay, so when Jesus said in John 6:35, "He who comes to me shall never hunger," would that include Judas?
No, because in John's gospel, coming to Jesus is believing in him, and this is one of the examples. And you have the same thing, by the way, in John 5:39 and 40, where he says, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. But these are they which testify of me, but you're not willing to come to me that you may have life." Coming to Jesus is a figure of believing in him.
Well, I won't dispute that. I'm not sure that it is always used that way, but that's not a sticking point with me. So what does a person have to do to become a Christian?
Well, in Acts 15:31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. In John 3:16, whoever believes in him shall not perish but has everlasting life.
Well, with Acts 16:31, believe on the Lord, Jesus, Messiah, okay? The word Messiah obviously means the anointed king. Never had any other meaning. So you believe in Christ as Lord and as king, and then you'll be saved. Is that correct?
Well, it doesn't say believe in Jesus as Lord. It tells who to believe in, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who, you see, part of the problem we have here, Steve, is he's Lord of all. You can't make him Lord. He's already Lord.
That's right.
So therefore, it's an impossibility for the unbeliever to make him Lord.
Right.
He's already Lord. And you can't. And if a person wants to submit to him, that's a discipleship issue. That's not an evangelism issue.
Okay, so would you call somebody a Christian who's not a disciple?
No, I wouldn't.
Okay.
Because a Christian isn't equal in the New Testament to born again. Christian in the New Testament refers to a baptized disciple who is following Christ. There's only three uses of the word Christian in the New Testament. All three refer to baptized disciples of Christ who are following Christ. If a Christian stops following Christ, they remain born again, but they really no longer deserve the title Christian because they're not following Christ. You don't find the term Christian ever equal to believer. So I would agree with you on that.
Okay. Well, first of all, one of the three cases that Christians use, it doesn't say necessarily a baptized believer. Agrippa said, Paul, you almost persuaded me to become a Christian. He didn't say what he meant by it. But you're right. A Christian and a disciple are the same thing. Okay. So you would say Christians are people who persevere.
Oh, no, they should.
No, you said they are disciples. A Christian is a disciple.
Right, but there's a guarantee of eternal security. There's no guarantee that I'm going to be faithful. In fact, in 2 Timothy 2:13, Paul says, if we are faithless, or that can be translated unbelieving,
right,
he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. So being faithless or unbelieving is certainly a possibility for a believer, which you've pointed out repeatedly.
Well, I don't think I did point that out, but I won't argue that point. I'm interested in that passage you were talking about, 2 Timothy 2:12. It says God cannot deny himself, but it says he can deny us. Paul's writing to Timothy. So if we, Paul and Timothy and other Christians, endure, we'll reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. He can't deny himself, but he can deny us. Now, would you say a person who's been denied by Christ is still faith?
Yeah, and by the way, I like the way you're translating that. The New International Version says if we disown him, he will also disown us. And I much prefer the deny translation because the Greek word is arneomai, and it means to deny, just like Peter denied Christ. And so I wouldn't translate disown. But what I would suggest here is that Paul is clearly interpreting Matthew 10:32 and 33. As you know, that's where Jesus says, he who confesses me before men, him will I confess to my Father in heaven. He who denies me before men, he will I deny before my Father in heaven. When Paul says, if we deny him, he's referring to Matthew 10:33. And therefore, what he's saying is, he's interpreting Jesus in those verses to say, if we confess him before men, we're going to rule and reign with him. And if we deny him before men, he's going to deny us the privilege of ruling and reigning, which I realize most people in Christianity think all believers rule and reign, and if you don't get to rule and reign, you're not in the kingdom. But actually, 2 Timothy 2:12 shows that only some believers are going to rule and reign.
I actually have that same view.
Okay.
Yeah, we're not different on that point.
Good.
But I don't know that I would say that if Christ denies you before the Father, that you're still saved.
Well, in this context, it says in verse 13, if we disbelieve or if we are faithless, depending on how you translate apistumen, that one, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. And I would suggest that he remains faithful to his promise that the one who believes in him will never die forever.
Well, that's kind of picking and choosing among the things he said, because if he remains faithful, that means his words are trustworthy. That would include promises and threats. That would include threats. He's faithful to keep his threats as well as his promises. And in that very passage, it says if we deny him, he'll deny us. And so if we don't believe that, well, it's not going to change anything. His word can still be trusted. He's faithful nonetheless. And it's like when Paul said in Romans chapter 3, does our sin, destroy the faithfulness of God? No, let God be true and every man a liar. There are people who are lost, even though God is faithful, and there are people who will be denied by him because he's faithful, and he promised he'd deny them before the Father if they don't deny him before men. But I'm not applying that as you are to simply the matter of reigning with Christ, although I do believe that the Bible teaches that some will reign with him and others will not. who are Christians or followers.
Yeah, just a quick point on verse 12. I think these are antithetically parallel. So if we endure, we reign with him. If we don't endure, we won't reign. And that's another way of saying if we deny him, he will deny us the privilege of reigning. That's how I would see it.
So if we deny him the privilege of reigning over us, he'll deny us the privilege of reigning. Is that what you're suggesting?
No, if we deny him, which I take it means if at the end of our Christian life we're not a confessing believer, then we are not going to rule and reign. That's how I would understand that.
All right, Joe, we're at the end of 10 minutes.
Yes. Gentlemen, that is round four. They're flying by. I could listen to you guys all night. So very good. We're moving into round five already. So we got another 10 minutes on the clock. Steve, you just led the way in cross-exam for 10 minutes. Therefore, Bob, you get to lead the way for this 10-minute period. Go ahead.
Okay. Steve, is it possible that you could lose everlasting life, or at least it could be given back to Jesus because you're no longer in Jesus? Is that possible? You could no longer be in Jesus?
Yes, because that's what he said. If anyone does not remain in him, they're cast forth as a branch. So certainly I have to assume that he's talking about a real situation. Not.
And is it possible you could no longer abide in him and yet not be aware of it?
No, I think not. I suppose if I was very careless about paying attention to my soul, which, you know, Paul said, examine yourself, see if you're in the faith or not. He's writing to Christians. He's assuming some of them might not still be in the faith. But he does say, you know, judge yourselves, examine yourselves, see if you're in the faith. So, if I don't ever conduct any self-examination, I suppose a person can drift far from God and not realize they've done so. But I believe that a person who's a true follower of Christ is committed to him, and therefore, and it's the most important thing in their lives. So it'd be kind of strange for me to stop being aware of whether I'm abiding in Christ or not.
Well, let's say you unfortunately you did something really bad. Would you doubt your salvation at that point?
Not if I repented, I wouldn't, because the fact that I repent of my sin indicates that I'm still committed to him. It's like what Paul said, you know, if I'm doing things I hate, well, the fact that I hate them means it's not me, it's sin that dwells in me. It's not who I identify as. I'm not identifying as a follower of sin. I'm identified as a follower of Christ. Therefore, when we stumble, as James said we always do, or we often do, it's something I'm not happy about. If I can live in sin and be happy about it, I have departed from Christ, to be sure.
Okay. So, it's possible that you could not be saved and yet not know it.
Oh, yeah. That's always possible for some. Yeah.
But you're saying it wouldn't be possible for you because you're closeness to Christ.
What's that? Because of what?
Because of your closeness to Christ.
Well, no. It's not possible for someone to become inadvertently estranged from Christ if they're paying attention. Obviously, people can be distracted by the things of the world and the cares of this life and so forth and be drawn away from Christ and not even be aware of it. When Samson had his haircut, he didn't know that God had departed from him because he had disobeyed him on that matter. But right. I think that people can be oblivious to their spiritual condition, like the people that Jesus said, you know, many will say, Lord, we prophesied in your name and we cast out demons in your name and we did mighty works in your name. He said, I never knew you. Those people apparently never were Christians, but they thought they were. And sure, it's possible for someone to be that deceived. I personally do not recommend people being that self-deceived. The only kind of Christianity I find taught in the Bible, and the kind I recommend, is being totally sold out for Christ.
Okay, so you said earlier, if you committed a really big sin and you repented of it, you wouldn't lose your salvation. But what if you didn't repent of it? Would you lose it then?
If I didn't repent once I knew I was sinning, it would be an indicator that I wasn't committed to Christ anymore. And therefore, it wouldn't be that the sin condemned me. There's no sin that's more powerful than the blood of Christ. If we walk in the light, the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sins, the Bible says. So, but if we're not walking in the light, we're in the darkness, and we don't know where we're going, John said. and we stumble around. And so he doesn't indicate that the blood of Christ continues cleansing us when we're not in the light. But to John, being in the light means we confess, as opposed to saying we have not sinned. So walking in the light is being transparent about our sin and being aware of it and not denying it. And so,
okay,
you know.
Have you ever met anybody that's lost their salvation? I mean, is this a hypothetical, or do you actually know some people who've lost it and got it back?
Got it back?
Yeah, well, or did or didn't. But have you known anybody that lost their salvation?
Well, I would say this. I know people who followed Christ for some time, and then they denied Christ. They were no longer believers, and they died in unbelief. A couple of them, one hanged himself, and at least two of them died of drug overdoses. But they had served Christ. They had loved Christ. They had led others to Christ. They've been delivered from their previous drug habits for years. So, in other words, they had all the marks of salvation in their life. But then they became unbelievers. And they died terribly.
So would that mean those people, assuming what you're saying is true, would those people now be in Hades? Or would they be in heaven?
I don't believe they're in heaven. As far as Hades is concerned, I'm not sure exactly where unbelievers go now that Christ has come, but I think Hades would be a good guess. If we take Hades simply mean the place of the dead.
Okay. I read on your website that you've been thinking through annihilationism and universalism. Where do you stand on those issues right now?
I stand in the same place I did when I wrote that. I don't know which view is correct. There's far more scripture in favor of annihilationism and restorationism than there is for the traditional view of hell. There's no question about that. If you want to find scriptural support for the eternal conscious torment view, you're going to have about four verses in the Bible, or five maybe. Whereas if you're going for, the wages of sin is death and destruction and, lake of fire is the second death and so forth, and God can destroy spirit and soul in Gehenna, there's a lot more scriptures for that kind of thing than there is for the traditional view. As for the universal reconciliation view, there's actually quite a lot of verses about that too. But I honestly don't know which of the views is correct. I don't think I need to.
Okay, so if you do come up with universal reconciliation, then this whole debate is kind of pointless, right?
It would mean, to my mind, that salvation is something different than what you're calling it, I think. I think in your mind, salvation just means going to heaven and living forever in heaven when you die. My understanding of salvation, as I said at the beginning, is being in a right relationship with God. And that right relationship is full of benefits. But also it involves surrender to him as Lord and King. You can't be a rebel against him and be in a right relationship with the King. So I believe salvation is a right relationship with God. And I believe that even if universalism proved to be true, what that would mean is that people who died in a wrong relationship with God go to hell. But if they ever, after that point, come into a right relationship with God, then they'll be saved. And some people believe eventually anyone would do that. So it's hard to say, but salvation would be the same thing. It's just that by being saved now instead of later, you avoid the many consequences that they would not avoid.
Okay, but at this point, one of those two options are what you believe. Either the unbeliever is going to be annihilated, or the unbeliever is eventually going to get everlasting life and be with us forever in the kingdom. One of those two, right?
I believe the witness of Scripture would support one of those two more than the
other. Okay. And by the way, you mentioned living forever in heaven. We know from Revelation 21 and 22, you mean the new earth, right?
I don't think I mentioned living forever in heaven because I don't believe in living forever in heaven. I mentioned going to heaven, yeah. I plan to go to heaven when I die, but I don't plan to live there forever.
Okay, and in terms of right relationship, if we don't have a right relationship with God, then at least for now, we then are not saved, because that's what saved means, right?
Right. Right.
So if I'm out of fellowship with God, I'm not saved.
Well, if you're not in relationship with God, you're not saved from the things that the Bible describes salvation as being from. For example, in Matthew 1 where it says his name should be called Jesus because he'll save his people from their sins. Well, obviously, if you're not walking with God, you're not going to be saved from your sins. You're going to still live in bondage to sin. Jesus said, whoever can sin is a slave of sin. So obviously, if salvation means being saved from your sins, well, unless you're walking with God and with Christ, you're not saved from those. When Paul said that we are saved from this present evil age, or Peter says we've escaped from the entanglements of the world, that's part of salvation in his view. Obviously, if we aren't walking with Christ, we're not going to be saved from the entanglements of this world. So I believe that the only way that salvation, which is being saved from our sins and from this present evil age, and being, I believe, sanctification is part of salvation. I believe that, you see, I think a lot of people just think of justification as salvation. Well, that's part of it. And I think you think of regeneration probably as the main thing. Because you talk about being born again as the main indicator. I call that regeneration. I believe that we can be regenerated.
I think we're out of time here.
Are we?
Yeah.
Okay. I blinked, and it was over. So, okay, that's round five, and we're now moving into round six. We have another 10 minutes, and this is the last round. So I do want to let the audience know I appreciate all of the engagement and interaction. I said earlier we got a really solid mix of views tonight, and so for those who want to ask a question or a challenge to our guests, I am all caught up on your questions, but you got 10 more minutes to send in a question because then we're moving into the audience Q&A. And so with that, Steve, let's hand it to you, and you got 10 minutes to lead the way. Go ahead.
Okay. I'm not sure I have any more questions to ask. I probably would want to continue on with what we were saying before and ask you this. I mentioned that I take salvation, the meaning of it, to be it being in a right relationship with God. And I don't mean that simply as justification. I believe that is the whole picture of salvation the Bible gives, which is salvation from sin, salvation from the bondage of the world, salvation from demonic control, salvation from, regeneration, reconciliation. All those things are part of salvation, sanctification as well. I believe the Bible uses the word salvation to include all of those things. So, but am I correct? My impression is that you believe salvation primarily is referring to regeneration or justification and probably and regeneration. Is that correct?
I would say that in the 30% of the time in the New Testament, when it refers to our eternal destiny or our eternal relationship with God, that it is regeneration. The justification is a different expression, and justification is a different ministry. God the Holy Spirit regenerates us. God the Father justifies us.
Okay.
They both occur at the same time, and they both mean we're eternally secure, but they're two different things.
I agree. But you don't consider that being saved from the bondage of sin is necessarily part of what the Bible calls salvation?
Well... Like I say, in the broader sense of salvation, 70% of the time in the New Testament, it refers to deliverance. And so being delivered from sin's bondage is part of sanctification. And by the way, if you read Romans 6, 7, and 8, which I know you're alluding to, it's very clear that the believer is no longer a slave of sin in his or her position. And Paul is calling us to not be a slave of sin in our experience.
Okay. So, but you believe that if a person remains in bondage to their sins, that they can still be saved even though Jesus came to save them from their sins?
Yeah, in my view, everybody who starts the Christian life starts as what Paul calls a baby Christian or a carnal Christian, 100%. There's no such thing as anybody starting the Christian life as a mature believer who you're going to make an elder in your local church day one. They have to grow in the faith. And he expects that within a year or two, you ought to be able to, what he calls in 1 Corinthians 2:14-16, you ought to be a spiritual believer, the pneumatikoi. You should no longer be a carnal believer after 2-3 years. But there's no instant spiritual maturity, although some people think so, and I don't think you do. It takes time to grow as a Christian.
Well, true. But that doesn't mean that as soon as you're saved, you aren't gaining victory over sin in your life. I mean, there'd be some sins that you probably wrestle with for a long time and struggle with, but there, I would say, if a person becomes a believer in Christ, and let's just say they were a prostitute before, or a bank robber, and they did that for a living, I believe they would have to stop doing that immediately, or else they're not really taking Jesus seriously. And if you're not taking Jesus seriously, I don't see why he would take you seriously. You seem to think, you're, to my mind, I'm not really clear on what you think faith is, because you said you need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Okay, well, I say, right. You believe on Jesus as Lord and Christ. Paul said, if you confess with your mouth Christ is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. So Paul did not know of any salvation that didn't embrace Christ as Lord. Now, you're right. I agree with you. You don't make Christ the Lord of your life. God made him the Lord of all. He's all authority in heaven and earth was given to him 2,000 years ago. Christ has been the Lord of you and me and everyone else on the planet for 2,000 years. But the problem is most of the people on the planet do not acknowledge him as Lord and therefore need to be converted. So Paul said, when you acknowledge Christ as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. And that's what he said to the Philippian jailer too. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved. Now, he didn't mean believe something about this man, Jesus, who I am also referring to through my faith system as Lord and Christ. No, he's saying believe on the Lord, Jesus Christ. So you're believing on a Lord and a Messiah, a King. That's what belief is. Now, if you say, well, I believe in him, but I'm just not going to obey him. I'm going to do my own thing, so I'm not going to surrender to his lordship. But you can still be saved? Well, then the devil is saved because he believes more than anybody who Jesus is. He knows who Jesus is better than you and I do. And yet he doesn't embrace his lordship.
But remember John 11:26, he who lives and believes in me shall never die. There is no salvation for fallen angels. There's no salvation for humans who've died. I know you believe in, it sounds like you believe in post-mortem conversion, or at least you're open to it.
Open to it.
Okay. But in the way I read when Jesus says, he who lives and believes in me shall never die, or also it's appointed to man once to die and then comes the judgment, both of these things suggest that there's no opportunity to be born again after you've died.
Really?
Just so you know where I'm coming from, I understand faith to be persuasion. I'm convinced of something, I'm persuaded. I would call it mental assent. Once I am persuaded that the truth is that Jesus guarantees everlasting life to me because I believe in him and I can never lose it, at that point, I am persuaded. I am a believer. And I see that in lots of scripture, like John 3:16, John 5:24, John 6:35, Ephesians 2:8-9, lots and lots of scripture.
All of those verses say that the person who believes is saved.
Right.
And I believe that too. I believe the one who believes is saved. But if you say that what is said about the devil, the demons believe and tremble, that that's not relevant because they're not humans. Well, I wonder then why James brought that up as an example. He says, you say you have faith, but you have works. Well, great. The devil is like that too. Well, then if you're correct, then the reader should say, well, James, that's totally irrelevant. His faith is a totally different matter than ours. No, what James is saying, there is a kind of believing that is as devilish as not believing. And that's the kind the demons have. There is a kind of believing that isn't devilish. There's a kind of believing that actually transforms your life. And that's what James said and Paul said. And I mentioned earlier, and you quoted it also, Galatians 5:6, Paul said in Christ Jesus, circumcision doesn't count for anything. Uncircumcision doesn't count. But a faith that works through love. Now, he's saying it's faith. It's not the works. It's the faith. But what kind of faith? It's a faith that works, as opposed to what? As opposed to a dead faith, such as James describes a person may have.
Yeah, but see, I wouldn't see different kinds of faith. Faith is faith. When Jesus says, do you believe this? He isn't asking her, do you have some special kind of faith? He's just saying, do you believe this?
Well, you know, the question he asked Martha is irrelevant because he wasn't asking her if she wants to be saved and you, if you believe this, then you'll be saved. He wasn't talking to her about salvation. He was he's giving her hope about seeing the glory of God in the resurrection of her brother.
But I'm sure you know that John 11:27 parallels John 20:31, the purpose statement of the book. These things have written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So he is talking to her about salvation. Now, she's already born again, and he knows it, but he wants her to articulate that, and that ends up being tied to the purpose statement of the whole book.
I consider what Jesus said to Martha in the question, do you believe this, is a very weak point for you, because he's just asking, do you believe that what I said is true? He's not asking her, do you believe in me for salvation? That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about, you know, if you can believe, he told her earlier in the same chapter, he said, if you will believe, you will see the glory of God. And so he's saying, will you believe that? He's saying you'll see something that you don't expect to see if you can have the faith for it. Now, you know, the point here that I see is that you keep saying you have to believe that Jesus is the Christ. But the word Christ means the Messiah, which means the King, the anointed King that God set over his people. Now, people either believe that or they don't. If they do believe it, then they can respond one way or another to it. If they believe Jesus is the King, they can submit to him, in which case they are his. Or they can rebel against him, in which case they're like the devil. The devil believes also and trembles.
I know we're out of time, but just quickly, I would say to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, is explained in John 11, 25, and 26. What John means by that is that I'm convinced that if I'm a believer, I'm going to be glorified and be with him forever, and I can never die spiritually. That's what it means to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, in my opinion.
Gentlemen.
Okay.
Good, solid, professional, and what I like is it was a comprehensive 60 minutes. I think we managed to engage and interact with the most important points on this issue, the once saved, always saved issue. Now, we're moving into our audience Q&A. We've had a lot of audience engagement. We've had an excellent chat. So we've got enough questions to keep us busy basically till same time tomorrow. What I'm going to do is put a timer, and we're going to go for roughly 20 minutes. Now, I want you both to feel like it's fair in the sense that you're both getting the opportunities to respond to each question adequately. And therefore, how does this sound, guys? So we'll go roughly 5 questions each. I got a solid mix of questions for the both of you. We'll do 2 responses. So let's say the question's for you, Bob. You get to respond first, 1 to 2 minutes. Then Steve, you get to respond to 1 to 2 minutes, and then we move to the next one. And so if we go about 5 each, you'll each get 5 rounds of having the last word.
Okay.
Okay. All right, great. Let's do that then. Okay, we'll start right at the beginning. And okay, here we go. First one comes in from LA91, $5 Super Chat. Appreciate the support. Looks like the first question's for you, Steve. So a question for Steve Gregg. How does salvation come from believing the gospel of Christ if it is secured forever from the moment of trusting Christ's finished work for us?
How does salvation come from believing the gospel of Christ? Believing is something that is continuous. Unless you change your mind a lot about things. I mean, for example, my belief in God, I've held that belief for 70 years. Now my belief that Christ is King and Lord, I've held that for almost that long time too. So, believing the gospel for me is a conviction. Faith is a conviction and a persuasion. That's what faith means. It's a conviction or a persuasion of something. And if you're persuaded of something, you could become unpersuaded of it, but why? I mean, why would you give up your faith? All the reasons to believe are on the side of Christianity. So I'm saved now. I'm saved now, and I plan to be saved forever because I believe. Now, I don't really I wouldn't word it as you do. You say you're saved forever from the moment of trusting Christ's finished work. The Bible actually never mentions anything about trusting Christ's finished work. I believe in Christ's finished work. It's not any of the, it's not one of the things that the Bible says we're supposed to believe specifically for salvation. Likewise, the Bible never actually tells us to believe that he's the Savior. He is. But what we're told to believe is that he's Lord and that he's the Messiah, which means King. Okay? And that he's the Son of God. But, you know, he becomes our Savior when we believe those things. The Bible doesn't ever tell us we have to believe in salvation. Salvation is what he gives when we believe in him. Our salvation comes not from believing we are saved or believing in salvation. Our salvation comes as a result of embracing Christ himself. He is our salvation. In fact, the name Jesus, he was given that name because it means Yahweh is salvation. Salvation is not some kind of a package benefit that we receive in a transaction. It's being in him. It's being in Christ, abiding in Jesus, living in a relationship with him. And as far as believing in the finished work of Christ, I believe in the finished work of Christ, but I can't find anywhere in Scripture that tells me to believe in the finished work of Christ. I'm told about the finished work of Christ, but salvation is never said to be on the basis of believing that particular thing.
Appreciate it, Steve. Thank you very much. Bob, over to you. Floor is yours.
Yeah, I would say that the finished work of Christ should lead us to believe in Jesus for everlasting life. 1 Timothy 1:16, Paul says, I'm an example of those who are going to believe in him for everlasting life. How do we know that John 3:16 is true? Because of the finished work of Christ. How do we know John 6:35 is true? Because the finished work of Christ is true. And we call it the finished work because he said, it is finished. And that's why the moment we believe in him, we're never going to hunger, we're never going to thirst, we're never going to die spiritually, we're never going to be cast out, but we have everlasting life. And as one of my seminary professors, Dr. Charles Ryrie, liked to say, if everlasting life could be lost, it's got the wrong name.
Thank you, Bob and Steve. Okay, so that one was for you, Steve. Therefore, let's now get one for Bob. Okay, comes in from Kingdom in Context. Appreciate the super chat. Actually, this is Sean Griffin, who you debated on James 2 recently, Bob.
Uh-huh.
So he's got a question for you. Dr. Wilkin, many free grace believe man's spirit is distinct from the body, and upon believing, the spirit ascends to heaven, never to be withdrawn. Do you believe this? If so, which scripture teaches this?
No, I take the trichotomous view, although I understand the dichotomous view. The trichotomous view says man has three parts, body, soul, and spirit, and that the soul and spirit are very close, but they're distinct. So Hebrews talks about that the word of God divides as far as the division of soul and spirit. And so pneuma, spirit, and, you know, the soul, the soulish dimension, the psuche, those are two separate and distinct things. And at the moment of faith, a person's spirit stays within them, and so does their soul. Remember when Eutychus falls out of the window in Chapter 20? He falls out of the window, and Paul says his spirit is still in him. And he evidently, it's kind of like the people who are floating above themselves. But in any regard, once the spirit departs, the person is dead. So that would be my answer to that question.
Thank you, Bob. I appreciate it. Steve, the floor is yours. Go ahead.
I've got nothing to add to that. I don't disagree with Bob on that necessarily.
Okay, appreciate that, Steve and Bob. Okay, so now we'll get one for Steve. Actually, we do have a lot of questions that are just directed to the both of you. So for this round, now we'll start with you, Steve, since Bob started with the previous one. And so Praise-Am has a question on James 2, and James 2 was brought up, if I remember correctly, in the last session there. So this will be good to elaborate on. And so his question is for both of you, Bob and Steve. What does James 2:14 and the word save mean to you guys?
Well, what James asks is, What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? I believe save in that sense is referring to the, you know, the whole package of salvation. Like I said, salvation is justification, reconciliation, regeneration, deliverance, victory over sin, you know, sanctification, eventually glorification. All those are part of what the Bible calls salvation. And he's saying, can a person have this kind of salvation if the faith they have doesn't produce anything, like behavior that coincides with what one says he believes? The point is simply that, you know, anyone can say Jesus is Lord if they're raised to say that, and Jesus is the Messiah. But if they don't behave like that, if their life doesn't show any commitment to that truth, any conviction about it, well, then that's a faith that doesn't save. You know, as Bob mentioned, Ephesians 2:8-9 says, by grace you've been saved through faith. So faith, you know, is the means by which we're saved by grace. And James is saying this faith has got to be something else than what some people would claim to have, the demons have, whereas they have faith but they don't have any corresponding behavior.
Thank you very much, Steve. Bob, the floor is yours.
Yeah. So the word save occurs 5 times in James 1:21. It occurs in 2:14, 4:12, 5:15, and 5:20. And in 1:12 and 5:20, it's talking about the salvation of the psuche, the soul, the life. And in the New Testament, as well as in the Greek Old Testament, the salvation of the life or the soul refers to salvation from physical death. You see this, for example, in 1 Peter 3:20, where he says, 8 souls were saved through water, talking about Noah and his family, saved via the ark when the world was destroyed. That wasn't referring to eternal regeneration. It was referring to physical deliverance. So what I would say in James 2:14 is when he says, can faith save him? The Greek actually expects a negative answer. Faith cannot save him, can it? And it's not some special kind of faith that can save him. What it takes to save is faith plus works. And the salvation here is salvation from God's judgment. And the key part is, notice the beginning of verse 14 and the end of verse 16. In different translations, it says, what is a prophet? What good is it? What use is it? In Greek, in both places, it's tita aphelos, and they're bookends. And they say, it won't profit the believer if I have the world's goods but don't give it to the brother in need, 2:15 and 16, nor will it benefit the believer in need. So if I don't help the believer in need, God's going to judge me, not eternal condemnation. Right now, he's going to judge me.
Thank you very much, Bob and Steve, for your answers there. Okay, so that one we started with Steve. Now we got one for you, Bob.
Okay.
Start with you here. So here we go. This comes in from LA91. Appreciate the Super Chat support and question for you, Bob. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 2. Hold fast to unless you believed in vain. Is this to someone who maybe didn't believe in the correct gospel or resurrection? Go ahead, Bob.
Okay, very good question. And by the way, this relates to a verse that Steve mentioned earlier, Colossians 1:21-23, which is very similar. There's quite a few verses in the New Testament that say that we have to hold fast to apostolic truth in order to be spiritually healthy, and this is one of the verses. Notice in 15:2 he says, by which also you are saved. It's actually a present middle passage. You are being saved. You are being saved. And he says, to which word I preach to you, if you hold fast, unless you have believed in vain. So the salvation here is being spiritually healthy. And what he's saying is they need to hold fast to Paul's gospel. Now, New Testament scholar N.T. Wright likes to say that the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15:2 is the message that Jesus died and rose again. Therefore, because of that, we too will rise. We too will be changed in the twinkling of an eye. And therefore, verse 58, our labor in the Lord will not be in vain. And so the good news of 1 Corinthians 15 is that Christ is risen, but there were people in the church of Corinth who were beginning to doubt the resurrection from the dead. And he says, if you abandon the resurrection from the dead, you've abandoned spiritual health.
Thank you, Bob. Steve, over to you. Go ahead.
Well, I'm not sure I disagree with Bob on this particular point. I guess the question is, what does it mean believed in vain? What does in vain mean? Does it mean to no purpose or emptily, or you believe something that is empty and not true? What Paul is at least getting at here is that there were people in the church of Corinth who were denying the physical resurrection of the dead. And the point he wants to make is, well, how can you, on principle, deny physical resurrection, as the Greeks would, who are pagan, when you have already acknowledged a gospel that says that Jesus was physically risen? So, obviously, if you've already acknowledged that Jesus was physically risen, how can you go beyond that and say that physical resurrection is nonsensical, which is what the Greeks thought? And, of course, Paul's arguing for he's not arguing for the resurrection of Christ, he's arguing for a belief in the physical resurrection of the church, of the people themselves. But he's saying Christ was the first fruits of that. Christ was the first, you know, to come out of the grave, and then others will afterwards. But to say, unless you believed in vain, he's pointing out then that they had already believed a gospel which included the doctrine of a physical resurrection of Christ. Now, if he's saying you believed in vain, maybe he's saying that you believe something that doesn't profit you because maybe it's not true. Now, he doesn't believe that's the case. He doesn't believe that it's not true. But he goes on to say, you know, well, if Christ isn't risen from the dead, then the dead don't rise. That's a hypothetical. He says, are you doubting now that this is true, or did you believe something that wasn't true in the beginning? I think that's what he's asking about Christ. And it's more rhetorical. I have a question saying, like, of course it's true, and of course you believed it, so obviously it'd be inconsistent for you to deny the resurrection in general. But I suppose it's possible to say that they believed in vain in the sense that they did believe correctly, but now things have changed with them, and they aren't believing correctly anymore. But I don't think that's the most natural way to understand his flow of thought. I don't think he's questioning whether they've left the faith. I think he's questioning whether they've really been able to put together the implications of what they already do believe in the resurrection of Christ and the impact that has on their, you know, default pagan doubts about resurrection in general. I'm not sure this is referring to loss of salvation or anything like that.
Okay, thank you very much, Steve and Bob, for your responses. So now we got one for you, Steve. Comes in from Beautiful Stars. Appreciate the question. Can you ask Steve what he thinks about the passage in Matthew? So Matthew 7, depart from me, I never knew you.
Yeah, I mean, that's obviously talking about those who said, Lord, in your name we prophesied, we cast out demons, we did mighty works in your name. And he says, I'll declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. I think he's saying the people he's describing were never Christians. Now, that doesn't mean that every person who is lost was never a Christian. I know Calvinists would say that if you fall away, you never were a Christian. Now, that's not what Bob says. Bob seems to say that if you fall away, you could still be saved, even after you've apostatized. But Calvinists say, well, no, if you are really saved, you won't apostatize. And so they point this out and see, these people... they were never saved. Jesus said they were never saved. I agree. These people were not. Of course, it doesn't mention them falling away. He's not talking about people who apostatize. It's talking about people who had a false assurance of salvation. And no doubt there are people like that. Now, of course, the verse he says before that is, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father in heaven. So he's made it clear that doing the will of the Father is what is required. Now, if it sounds like he's saying you have to be perfectly obedient to be saved, that would definitely be a salvation by works, but that's not what he's saying. He's saying when a person actually becomes a follower of Christ, becoming a follower of Christ means they've embarked on a of doing God's will instead of their own. They've denied themselves and take up the cross to follow him. And therefore, it's no longer themselves, but him whose will they're seeking. And that is the case with those who are truly born again. That is the case with those who are really regenerated and have a new heart and have the Spirit of God put in them to make them do his will, as he says in Ezekiel 36. So, he's describing people who were not saved, but who wrongly thought they were. He's not necessarily talking about people who were saved and then fell away. That'd be a different category. And he's not saying that everyone who will be lost on the day of judgment are people who never knew it. He's just saying in that day, many will say this and will be chagrined to find out that they are not saved and never were, apparently, these folks. So, but that doesn't address the question of whether there's going to be other manys besides this many who were saved and fell away and are not saved now. That'd be a separate discussion that is not brought up in the passage.
Thank you, Steve. Bob, the floor is yours. Go ahead.
Yeah, what I would say is these verses refute lordship salvation, they refute work salvation, and they refute the view that Steve is saying you need to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him in order to have true faith. I would agree these people have false assurance, but notice their basis of assurance. These people are saying, many will say to me that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And did we not cast out demons in your name? And did we not do many mighty works in your name? They're pointing to what they did. They're not pointing to faith in him. And so the problem here is their assurance is false because they haven't done the will of the Father. And the will of the Father in Matthew as well as in the entire New Testament is to believe in the Son. Look at John 6, for example, verses 39 and 40. If we do not believe in the Son, then we have not done the will of the Father. John 5, verse 24. He who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death into life. So the will of the Father here is believing in the Son. They haven't done this. And notice all three things they say they've done. In your name, in your name, in your name. These aren't Buddhists or Hindus or Muslims. These are people from within Christianity. That's why I say this debate is so important, because we need to believe that simply by faith in Jesus, we have everlasting life that can never be lost.
Thank you, Bob. Okay, now we got one
more time to discuss that. Yeah.
I agree. I feel like we could do a whole other discussion on this. There's just so much there. Okay, Lazarus. He's got a question. That was for you, Steve, so now this is for you, Bob. Can a true believer blaspheme the Holy Spirit and lose his salvation?
I have an article at faithalone.org on this question. It's only found in the synoptics. We don't find this in the epistles, and we're not told that anybody ever committed that. Jesus just said if someone did do this, they would not have forgiveness forever. And so, no, a believer cannot lose his salvation no matter what they do. But there's a big question as to whether believers can even commit this sin today. Because what they did, they were attributing the works of Jesus to Satan. They actually saw his miracles and said, he's not doing this by the power of God, but by Satan. I don't think people can commit that sin today. It's not using the Holy Spirit's name in vain or something like that. It's specifically attributing to Jesus' works, the works of the devil. But even if someone could commit the sin, it would have to be an ongoing sort of thing. And I like to think if you want to say this can be committed today, it would be lifelong rejection of Christ, a person who never came to faith in him.
Thank you, Bob. Appreciate it. Steve, over to you.
That's an interesting take. Because there are people today who believe that the works that Jesus did by the Holy Spirit are from the devil. The Talmud says that. The Jews, Orthodox Judaism teaches that Jesus did this by the works of the devil. So if a Christian, let's say, converted to Judaism and believed in the Talmud and therefore took the position that Jesus was doing sorcery by demonic power, just like the Pharisees said, that person would seemingly be doing what Bob has described as blaspheming the Holy Spirit. And so, yeah, it's not impossible for people to do that today. They do it. The Jewish religion does it officially, and there probably are other people who are not Jewish who might take that position. The point is, it's not a position that is impossible for someone to take. And therefore, if someone took that same position and did blaspheme the Holy Spirit that way, Jesus said they have not forgiveness. So that's an interesting take that he has, that you can't do that today. I think you could, as much as the Pharisees could. Now, the other thing I thought interesting is Bob says this would have to be an ongoing thing. What's an ongoing thing? Well, Jesus said, whoever speaks a word against the Holy Spirit, it will never be forgiven him. So here he talks about a punctiliar action, speaking a word, and Bob says, well, they'd have to continue doing that through their whole life. I don't deny him. I don't disagree with him. I think that's true, too, but I'm not sure why speaking a word against the Holy Spirit so as to disqualify you for salvation would have to be done through your whole life, for believing in Jesus would not have to be done through your whole life, for the opposite thing to happen. In other words, you know, believing is something you do at a certain point, and speaking a word against the Holy Spirit is something you do at a certain point, but it's persistence in that that determines whether you're going to be forgiven or not, in my opinion.
Thank you, Steve and Bob, for your responses. So I think that was four each, if I'm counting correctly. So we got one more each, and then we'll move into closing statements. Very good Q&A. I like these Q&As. It gives us a good opportunity to elaborate on a lot of these important points. And so, Steve, question is for you. Appreciate the super chat and support, LA91. Steve Gregg, John 6:39-40. We'll lose nothing but raise up on the last day. John 10:28 will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Will he fail is the question.
Well, first of all, John 6:39 doesn't say that Jesus will lose nothing. He says, this is the will of my Father, that of all that he has given me, I should lose nothing. Okay, so it's not God's will for Jesus to lose any. He said that's the will of the Father, but he shouldn't lose any. But the will of the Father is not always done. Paul tells us this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication. Well, some do, some don't. Peter said it's not God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Well, sometimes that happens, sometimes it doesn't. God's will is not always done. And of those that Christ was given by the Father, Judas was one, and he certainly lost him. In John chapter 17, Jesus said to his Father, of those that you have given me, I have lost none except the son of perdition. Okay, so of those you gave me, I've only lost one of them. I haven't lost any of them except him. So Jesus said the Father had given him Judas, but he lost him. So that Jesus can lose those who are given to him is something that is Jesus himself said so in John 17. And obviously there are many things that are the will of God that don't occur. Every time we sin, that's not the will of God. So, Jesus can lose people. It's not the will of God that he should, but you know, there's two sides to this. The person, there's not just Jesus, there's the other person. And that brings up John 10:28, the other one, where Jesus said, his sheep will never perish. Well, in the previous verse, he said, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. So a person who is one of his sheep is somebody who's hearing his voice and following him. Now, those who fit that description are his sheep. And he says, no one can pluck them out of my Father's hand or out of my hand. He said both. And they'll never perish. I agree with that. I believe anyone who is hearing Christ and following him, who is his sheep, will never perish. But a sheep can go astray. We know that. The Bible testifies to that. In Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. Now, no one stole them from the shepherd. The sheep went away on their own. And that is something that is we read of people doing. Paul said, many shall depart from the faith, 1 Timothy 4. And so there is the possibility of wandering off. Sheep do that. But a sheep who is hearing his voice and following him, and that's what Jesus describes his sheep as doing, they don't perish. No one can get them out of his hand. But they have to remain a sheep in order for it to be true of them. Does Jesus fail? Jesus doesn't fail. He succeeds in what he sets out to do. but there is something that has to be done to become a Christian and to be a Christian. Even Bob said that. You have to become a believer. Okay, well, that's a condition. That's a condition for salvation. We're saved by grace through faith. So if we have faith, we have grace, and we are saved by grace through faith. If a person doesn't have faith, well, then they don't meet that condition. And it doesn't matter that they used to meet it. They don't anymore. A believer is somebody who believes. And they're always described that way. Whoever is believing, whoever is coming, whoever is eating, whoever is drinking, they will never perish. Yeah, as long as you're eating and drinking, as long as you fit the description of the persons he's describing, I totally agree. Such people never do perish. It's only those who aren't eating or aren't drinking or aren't believing or aren't hearing or are not following. Those are the ones who do, in fact, perish.
Thank you, Steve. Bob, floor is yours. Go ahead.
Okay. I kind of had a hard time following what Steve was saying there, but I think he was saying that John 6:39-40 and John 10:28 are true, but they're kind of not true. Yes, he's not going to lose any, but yes, he can lose some. I'm not sure if that's what he was saying, but I would agree with the questioner that anyone who believes in him is never going to be lost. And that John 10:28, we're in his hand, we're in the Father's hand, I and the Father are one, we're secure forever in Christ. So I think these are good verses on the security of the believer, not conditional security, but absolute security of the believer.
Thank you, Bob. Okay, last question for tonight. Gentlemen, I really do appreciate your time for this. And for giving us a good, engaging debate on once saved, always saved. Okay, here we go. Last question is for you, Bob. Andre Anthony. Ask Bob how he understands Galatians 5, verse 24. And if someone comes to believe in Jesus but starts to live in the flesh, does this verse still apply? Go ahead.
Yeah, Galatians 5, verses 22 through 24 is one of several vice lists that Paul has. Also see 1 Corinthians 6:9-11 and Ephesians 5:5-7. I have about a 20-page journal article at faithalone.org that you can read for free. It's on Christians who lose their legacy, and it's specifically on this passage, Galatians 5:22-24, although I do discuss the other two passages as well. The issue here, as we brought up earlier, is what does it mean to inherit the kingdom of God. I'm sorry, 19 through 21, Galatians 5:19-21. And he says, those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And I take it inheriting here, as in most of the New Testament, refers to ruling with Christ in the life to come. And the believer who is in this state, that is, they are not walking in the light, but they are someone walking in the darkness, then they are a person like this, and if they are like this, then they're not going to inherit the kingdom. There are basically two conditions of ruling with Christ. We have to continue to be a confessing Christian, so we need to be part of a local church that is teaching God's word and proclaiming God's word, and we can't be walking in the darkness. If a person is walking in the darkness, then he's not walking in fellowship with God. So I would understand this to be an issue of ruling with Christ in the life to come. And there are a lot of verses on this. Check out the 20-page article.
Thank you very much, Bob, for that response. Steve, go ahead.
Yeah, we didn't get into Galatians tonight. That's too bad, because this very chapter that the question comes from has a very strong verse that I think challenges the view that Bob is presenting, because Paul is talking to Christians who have basically moved into Judaizing, under Judaizing influence and trusting in the law now. And he says of them in verse 4 of this very chapter, you have become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. Now, I'm not sure how a person can become estranged from Christ and still be saved, or how they can fall from grace and still be saved. It seems to me that if you're saved by grace and you've fallen out of grace, fallen from it, then it seems to me that you aren't saved. Now, as far as the verses that are mentioned, the questioner, I don't know if they really named the verse they meant. I don't know if they were talking about verses 19 through 21. It seemed to me that they might be, and that's what Bob assumes also, and we may be right or wrong. Verse 24, the verse they mention in the same chapter that I was discussing, says, those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. But he says, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. So if we're Christ, we have crucified the flesh with its desires, meaning we've died to that. We've basically renounced those things and condemned those things. And instead, we walk in the Spirit. But it's interesting. He says that if we are Christians, we do walk in the Spirit. Paul said in Romans chapter 8, he said, as many as are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. So not just as many as have been born again, but also who are led by the Spirit of God. Now, Paul indicates that if you're led by the Spirit of God, you don't fulfill the lust of the flesh. He said that in Galatians 5:17. So there's Paul's teaching seems to be that you have to be trusting Christ, not in the law. If you begin to trust in the law instead of Christ, you've fallen from grace. You've been estranged from Christ. You've joined another religion other than Christianity, and there's no grace in that for you. And also, that if you are a child of God, you are walking in the Spirit. You are not fulfilling the lust of the flesh. So, if therefore someone thinks they're a Christian and they are fulfilling the lust of the flesh, and Bob thinks this is possible for a real Christian to do, then Paul must have been schizophrenic, because he said that won't happen if you're walking in the Spirit. And only those who are led by the Spirit are the sons of God. So, I don't see this as conducive with the view that Bob is presenting.
Okay, thank you very much, Steve and Bob. That ends our question and answer period. Great endurance from the both of you, Steve and Bob. And to the audience, lots of excellent questions. I really enjoyed every single one of those questions and the responses from our debaters tonight. So, gentlemen, we have one last segment for tonight's debate, and that is a closing statement. So we do have 5 minutes each to wrap up our thoughts, wrap up our points, address anything we feel may have been left hanging. Then we're going to wrap things up. And so, Bob, we're going to hand it over to you first. And whenever you're ready, you have 5 minutes for a concluding statement. Go ahead.
Okay, in terms of wrapping things up, when Steve mentions Galatians 5:4, you have fallen from grace, you who seek to be justified by law, I think that would qualify for Steve's position, and it doesn't mean that the person is no longer born again. It means the person has fallen from the present experience of grace. See Don Campbell's discussion in the Bible Knowledge Commentary. Now, I don't know if Steve ever believed that simply by faith in Christ, he had everlasting life. It sounds like he might have when he was a Baptist and a young person. So maybe he falls in this category. But if he's never believed in the free gift of everlasting life, if he's never believed it's just by faith in Christ, well, then he's not yet been born again. There's several issues that came up in this debate. One of them is, what is faith? The scriptures teach that faith is simply being persuaded or convinced, and saving faith is being persuaded or convinced that Jesus indeed guarantees everlasting life that can never be lost to those who believe in him for that life. There's also the question of what he calls conditional eternal security. Normally, there's two views of eternal security. One view of eternal security is the idea that if you're truly born again, you will persevere to the end. And if you fail to persevere to the end, then you prove you weren't saved in the first place. That's the old Calvinist position. The new Calvinists, like John Piper or like Tom Schreiner and Ardell Kennedy, they say that you get some sort of initial salvation at the moment of faith, and then you win final salvation if you persevere to the end, which is basically what I understand Steve to be saying. But the correct position in Scripture is that the moment we're saved forever, and we can never lose that because Jesus promises that he who lives and believes in me shall never die. And it's never die forever in Greek. It's extremely emphatic. And John 11:25-27, we talked about it before. It's the idea that Jesus is the resurrection as the life and the life. As the resurrection, he promises that the one who simply believes in him is, even though he dies, he's going to live. He's going to be raised into the kingdom. And he also says he's the life, everlasting life. And as such, he who lives and believes in me shall never die. And never die means never die. So it's the promise of life forever, life that can never be lost. Of course, Steve's position also, which came up in this debate, is he thinks that unbelievers will either be annihilated or they're going to be born again after they die. And so there'll be nobody that's in the lake of fire. Everybody's going to get into the kingdom. It seems to me this kind of destroys the whole point of the issue. And I think Steve has fallen very far from his Baptist roots. He's fallen very far from the teachings of Scripture on this point. There's a lot of never promises in the Bible that I mentioned. We're never going to hunger. We're never going to thirst. We're never going to die. We're never going to be cast out. No one can pluck us from his hand. We're never going to perish. And I think it's important to recognize that these are absolute statements. These aren't partial statements. And so what the Lord is promising is a secure relationship with him that can't be given back, that can't be lost, and that Steve's point is we have to be in fellowship with God in order to retain everlasting life. That's not the teaching of Scripture. The moment we believe in him, we're never going to hunger, never going to thirst. Remember the woman at the well? He said, if you drink this water, you'll never thirst again. And she said, so give it to me so that I'll never have to come here again. She clearly understood this was a once and for all situation. The same thing with eating of the bread of life. As you can see, when I talked about the analogy of faith, Steve is going to passages like James 2 or Hebrews or Colossians 1:21-23, and he's interpreting John 3:16 and other verses in light of his faulty understanding of those other passages. That's what lordship salvation does. That's what work salvation does. But what Jesus promises is everlasting life simply by faith in him, that everlasting life that can never be lost. Thank you.
Thank you very much, Bob, for that 5-minute concluding statement. Steve, we're going to now hand it over to you. And the floor is yours. You got 5 minutes. Go ahead.
All right. Thank you. Yeah, I think the main difference between Bob's position and mine, although there are some similarities, obviously, is that he doesn't see salvation as I think the Bible does. To Bob, salvation is being born again and having eternal life. Well, I believe those, in fact, are aspects of being saved. There are only a few aspects of being saved. There's others. You're saved from the power of your sin. You're saved from this present evil age. You're sanctified. You're delivered from the power of Satan and of sin. These are things that the Bible associates with being saved. Bob doesn't seem to think those are part of salvation to him. It's just being born again. Interesting that he would think it's just those two things, because first of all, being born again is only mentioned, what, a handful of times, if that, in the Bible. It's in John. It's also in 1 John. I don't know if it's found elsewhere, but it's not a very common expression. So it'd be strange if all the whole New Testament's idea of salvation simply has to do with being born again, which is something really only mentioned a couple times. Likewise, to say having eternal life is what it is. And he means by that life that lasts forever. Of course, life unto the age is the term that the Bible uses, and it may not mean unending, but I'm happy to take it as unending. But the term eternal life isn't even used of salvation in the majority of Scriptures. It's John's writings primarily that do use the term eternal life. Now, in John's writings, there's 7 or 8 never statements, which he mentioned, never shall perish, never shall hunger, never shall thirst, and so forth. And yet, what Bob doesn't seem to acknowledge is all of those statements are conditioned by the one who is believing, the one who is coming, the one who is following, the one who is eating, the one who is drinking. In other words, it's not somebody who did it once. He says, oh, you just do it one time, and then it's forever. You're kind of locked in. Well, that's not what those passages say. I think you should look at them again. It says the person who is eating will not die, will not hunger. The person who believes or is believing. Not the person who is called a believer because he once believed, but the person who is actually is believing is the one who's saved. That's what the Bible says. It doesn't say it the way Bob represents it. I believe that salvation is simply a relationship with God, the proper relationship with God. Now, what is that relationship? The Bible likens it to, for example, a shepherd with his sheep, or a father and his children, or a husband and a wife. These are some of the analogies of proper relationship. Now, a husband and a wife must be faithful to each other, or else their marriage breaks up. A woman can divorce her husband, not properly, but she does. Or a man can divorce his wife. Marriage is a relationship. It's not a transaction merely. It's transacted at the wedding, but it's maintained in a relationship by behavior. Likewise, so is the relationship of a father and a son. The birth of the prodigal son when he was a baby made him his father's son, true, but he lost all the benefits of being a son when he was alienated from his father, when he went his own way instead of his father's way. Servant and master is another analogy. A proper relationship with the king is submission, is surrender. The Bible portrays salvation as taking God's side in the battle between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. There's two kingdoms at war. If you're in the kingdom of Satan, you're going to go with your king. If you're in the kingdom of God, you'll go with your king. And when you have two kings, both claiming your allegiance, you choose which one you will give your allegiance to. Once you know that Jesus is king, which is what the gospel proclaims, you then have a choice. You can continue to rebel and be part of Satan's kingdom, or you can repent and become a Christ kingdom. You can submit to the king. One thing you cannot do is remain a rebel against Christ and then still claim salvation because you happen to believe he's the king. Well, like I said, the demons believe that too. They're not saved because they are still in rebellion. They know very well that Jesus is king. They know very well that Jesus is Lord, but their faith does not result in any kind of behavior on their part other than rebellion, and they are not saved. Neither is any human being who has the devil's experience of salvation, or of faith, I should say. The devil has a certain kind of faith, and Christians have a certain kind of faith. The Christian faith leads us to follow Christ faithfully. The devil's kind of faith simply believes as a mental fact that Jesus is the King and Lord, but still remains in rebellion. That's what James is pointing out when he says that. And with that, I'll yield the rest of my time.
Okay, Steve, thank you very much for that concluding statement. Gentlemen, that concludes tonight's great Once Saved, Always Saved debate. I appreciate your time, your work, and your efforts. And there's been a lot of hype and excitement for tonight, and you guys did not let us down. So appreciate that. To the audience, thank you so much for tuning in. I hope you enjoyed it as much as I did. Thank you for all the engagement, questions, feedback, a lot of positive feedback. And we're going to wrap things up. Bob, Steve, God bless to the audience. God bless.
Thank you. And thank you for having me.
My pleasure. See you later, guys.
Thank you.